Amazing love, how can it be? That is a beautiful question, and it's one that we might not get a true answer to. How is it that God could love us with such deep and intense love? Because the way we talk about love talks about it like it's deserved. But biblically speaking, you can't deserve God's love. That's what makes his love so astounding. And so in our Advent series this month, we've been talking about love. Today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. Decision. I was just going to start in verse 1. I think I have to go back. Let's go Ephesians 4:17. Just realize that we're really going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So let's do Ephesians 4:17. And we're going to see if we can get ourselves in the mindset of what it means that God loves us. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today not as special people, but as those that needed forgiven. Lord, help us to view you in light of your love and your perfections. Help us to view one another in light of the fact that you have chosen to love us. We are among those who are loved. And Lord, help us to love in the way that you love. And Lord, this may be a hard message for some. This may be an unnecessary message for others. But Lord, help us all to see that this is how you build us, that your love flows through us to others, and that this is never unnecessary, but always absolutely necessary. And so today, may your word ring clearly. May anything that I say that's confusing be forgotten, so that we may see you clearly in your love. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been said a couple of times this morning that we're in our Advent season, and there's 4 weeks of that season. Week one, we talked about God's extravagant love for us. Week two, we talked about Christ, the fountain of love toward us. And that's an important word that Pastor Josh used last week, a fountain. So God's extravagant love, Christ, the fountain of love. This week, our love for one another, and next week we'll talk about our love for the nations. Now, if you have your bulletin with you, I asked the fine lady who does our bulletins for us to find a picture like this. This, I'm hoping, is going to be a helpful picture for you to realize that our love that we experience is like a waterfall with multiple steps, or maybe a fountain, if you will, with multiple layers. God's love pours down, and it fills the first pool. That pool is his son, Jesus. And Jesus, who is perfectly loved by the Father, the overflow of that love pours out onto the people who are united to Christ, Christians. So we see God's love overflowing through the fountain of love, which is Christ, to us. And as we engage with one another, the overflow of God's love for us overflows onto others, specifically within the church. And when that is a full fountain, it overflows to the nations. I'm hoping that's a helpful picture for you, because God's call for you to love one another, or to love your enemy, or to love those who are distant from you, if you're thinking about that as, I have to generate some form of love within myself so that my love would go out, you will burn out instantly. But God didn't design it to be that way. It's his never-ending, all-encompassing, overflowing love that not only builds us up, it overflows from us to everyone else. Our call to love one another is with the love that God has loved us with. If you will, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul explains this, and it's confusing. He's bouncing back and forth. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is introducing really this letter to these people, and he's, you'll notice that the point of this intro is about comfort. He wants to comfort them. And so he begins 2 Corinthians in verse 3, dealing with the issues of comfort, and watch the picture of the overflowing waterfall in stages. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he continues on. But can you picture in your mind that waterfall of comfort? God comforted us, and therefore we comfort others. The intent is that those who are comforted by us with the comfort that we receive from God, they would overflow with God's comfort and comfort others. That picture is a super important one. Let's turn back to Ephesians. Super important there, because it grounds us in what love is supposed to look like. The love that's found within the church is not a person loving a person. It's one of God's beloved children loving another one of God's beloved children. That's better. That's bigger. That's sweeter. That's possible. And that's what we're getting at here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We're going to see in these two verses that God actually gives us two examples for us to imitate. We have in verse 1, we have a childlike imitation of our Heavenly Father. Not childish, childlike. A childlike imitation of our Heavenly Father. The second thing, that's in verse 2, is a manlike, a mature imitation of God's Son. We're going to go through those today, and what we're going to see is God's forgiveness and Christ's sacrificial love are our examples for how we love one another here at PVC. God's forgiveness and Christ's sacrificial love are our examples. Now, if we look at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, it begins with a very special word. The word therefore. And of course, when you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is it there for? It's explaining whatever's come before it. So what came before it? Well, let's look back at chapter 4, verse 25. We have the word therefore. Well, what's it there for? Well, we have to go previous to that. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore. You see, Paul's pushing us back. So we'll keep going back. Let's go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Now, as we turn back, I want you to know we're not just running around chasing little rabbit trails. Paul writes in a very specific way, and Ephesians is a good example of it. The first three chapters are about biblical truth that we call doctrine. Okay? The second half is application. How are you going to take that doctrine and apply it to your everyday life? By the way, chapter 5 is in the second group of three. He's talking about application. How is the doctrine going to play out in your life? Well, the question is going to be, what doctrine are we talking about? The answer is in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me read that again because you'll notice that I'm emphasizing two words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know what that phrase in Christ means? For the next three chapters, Paul's going to explain that every good thing that God has given you has come to you because you're united to Jesus. Okay? You want to know what a picture of this is like? My house, my kids are blessed by my house. The physical structure is a blessing to them. Did they earn that? No. But because they're united to me, they get to experience that blessing. Right? Here's another example. Within a marriage, okay? If the wife has this sweet job, she's just raking in the dough, the husband is blessed. Right? Simply because of the union between the husband and wife, what she receives, he receives also. Right? We can talk about it in negative terms. Let's say you've got a king of your nation who's a flat-out moron. And he makes the big guy down the road mad. And their army comes and crushes you. The negative that he received, that your king received, came to you because of your union with him. Okay? We actually see this everywhere in our lives. Union makes it to where anything that comes to one side of that union affects the other side. So, what is Paul talking about here? The blessings of God come to you because you're attached to Jesus. See that waterfall? God's love doesn't come straight to you. It hits you because he has an infinite love for his son. That's how Jesus actually ends his high priestly prayer in John 17. Speaking of, you have loved me from the beginning, and now may your love overflow to my disciples. That was Jesus' prayer. Do we see the waterfall? The waterfall hits you because you're united to Jesus. Believers are united to Jesus. The unsaved are not. Why is it that the unsaved don't receive the blessings of God? Because they're not united to Jesus. So when we see, and we're going to skip back ahead to chapter 4, when we see this idea of therefore, what Paul is calling us back to is to realize what he has said in the first three chapters and entered into talking about in chapter 4, and now he's going to say, be imitators of God. So, just for a quick summary, and quick is in quotes, just so you know. Chapters 1 through 3 about God's sovereign work to save you from the perspective of the believer's union with Christ. Okay, we just talked about that. God's love overflows to us. But as soon as we get into chapter 4, he begins to get specific. Right? Chapter 4 is the switch from biblical truth to application. So because we're united to Jesus, we now walk worthy of the gospel because we're united to Jesus. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, all believers are united to Jesus and are therefore united to one another. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, even though the local congregation is equally united to Jesus and united to one another, God has seen fit to put them in positions like pastors, apostles. He's created positions so that the local congregation would build itself up in love as each person does its part, right? The illustration being like a body. Have you noticed that every part of your body is connected to your head? What happens when a part of your body ceases to be connected to your head? Bad news, right? Okay. So Paul's going to use this illustration of we're all united to Christ, but not every part of the body, though equally united to Christ, not every part of the body has the same role, has the same function. And the purpose of every part of that body is so that under the headship of Christ, we all serve to make the whole body grow. Right? That's been his argument so far. He's talking about what's it like in a local church? When we look around, do we see people who are united to Jesus? Yes. That means that we're united together, one another. We're now called to one another, one another. Does that make sense? Have you ever heard of the phrase one another in the scriptures? How many times do you think it shows up in the scriptures? You might have seen already in your bulletin, I handed out a little sheet that has 59 examples. I haven't done the math to figure this out, but I'm led to believe that the idea of one anothering is the primary theme of the local church. 59 times at least in the New Testament, the apostles, by the power of God, are telling us to engage with each other. Look through that list over the next coming days and weeks, and you might be shocked to see what you are commanded to do in the local church. Why are you commanded to do that? Because Ephesians 1 through 3 has said you're united to Christ. Ephesians 4 says, now we're united together to serve one another so that we would grow up in love as each part of the body plays its own part. But now we turn our attention to where we started reading today. Chapter 4, verse 17. Based on that stuff, he's going to say this. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The idea of a walk. The biblical idea of walking is the life that you live based on what you believe. The life that you live based on what you believe. That's what a walk is. Tell me, Paul's going to say here the Gentiles. He's referring to the people who are not God's people. They're not saved. How do these Gentiles walk? They do bad things. They are fools. They're darkened in their understanding. This is verse 18, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, meaning the things that their flesh wants to do. Giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. See verse 19 again, they become callous and have given themselves up to. That's the idea of offering. Giving yourself as an offering to do something. Now it says in chapter 5, Jesus also gave himself up. You know how Jesus gave himself up? As an offering to God to make you holy and right. Is that how the unsaved offer themselves up? They actually do what Romans says. They offer themselves up as instruments of sin. It's like they're enslaving themselves to the practice of sin. That's what the unsaved world does. And it comes from the fact that they don't understand. And so Paul here in this section is contrasting the life of the foolish, unknowledgeable, darkened thinking non-believer contrasted against the saved, forgiven, eye-opened, truth-believing believer. And the contrast sounds like this. Verse 26, the truth pushes you toward humility and self-control as opposed to selfishness. Verse 27, truth withstands the attacks of Satan's deception as opposed to believing lies. Verse 28, truth pushes you toward diligence and honesty, resulting in being gracious givers as opposed to taking stuff for yourself. Verse 29, truth cleanses your speech so that it becomes gracious and edifying as opposed to lying to one another. Verse 30, truth leads you to desire what's right and reject sin. 31, truth rejects self-divisive fights and strife, pushing you toward peace with one another. as opposed to defending yourself because your desires are the greatest thing in your life. Verse 32, truth clarifies your mind in order to be kind to others the way God was kind to us. And if you want to know what his kindness looks like, let's look at chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What does Paul use as the greatest expression of truth-defined, others-oriented love? The practice of forgiving one another their sins in a way that's tenderhearted. You're not forced into it, but you're also not begrudging. I'm going to forgive you, but I'm still going to hate you. That's not forgiveness. Paul is calling them to be that kind of a person, that kind, tenderhearted, forgiving person. Because we're not only united to Christ, but we're united to one another. Our union with Christ was flavored with his forgiveness of us. So our union with one another should be flavored with forgiveness also. Guess what? That is not natural for us. Has anybody ever noticed that? You don't actually want to forgive anyone? Unless, of course, you believe that that forgiveness will benefit you in some way. Naturally speaking, we don't want to do this. So let me summarize everything that we have leading up to chapter 5, because it begins with the word therefore. Summary: God has united all believers to Jesus and therefore has united them together. And that union is participated in a local church. Now, within that local church, the love of God and the truth of God work to push Christians toward godly expressions of love, and the greatest expression of that love is forgiveness. Are we following that so far? Because here's the deal. If we view love from the world's view of love, we will not do what Paul is saying here. We have to understand love from a biblical perspective if we're going to be able to follow the biblical prescriptions. So this is all still background. We're not to the sermon just yet. There's two things I need to remind you of before we get into this. First thing I need to remind you of, within the local church, you will be rubbing shoulders with and loving other people who sin. That's not shocking. That's not shocking. That does mean that if we're going to be kind to one another, we're going to be forgiving one another. Because the people that we're with will sin against us. We should not expect the people around us to be perfect. If they got into this by being forgiven their sins, they're probably going to need forgiven again. And again and again and again. How often should we forgive them? 7 times? How about 70 times 7 times? More than you can count is Jesus' answer to that one. We should be forgiving others. So the first thing, in this church, you'll be with people who sin. Second thing, you still sin. You sin. You got into this by being forgiven. You will need forgiven again. Not only are the people around you not perfect, but you ain't either. We are all sinners, forgiven, accepted, united to Christ, united to one another, so that we build one another up in love. But if your perspective of love is that someone in this little building here is perfect, we're going to get this wrong badly. So why is it necessary to ground our conversation about love in the reality that we still sin? Why is it going to be that important? Well, let's take just a quick peek at the world's idea of love. Because it's very likely that you still view love from the world's perspective. The world's perspective is love must feel good. I must feel loved. And if I don't feel loved, it must not be love, and I'm going to go find love somewhere else. The world views love from a self-centered perspective. It also views love from an arrogant perspective. Not only should I feel loved, but I must feel loved. I deserve to feel loved. I deserve to have other people submit to my desires so that I feel more loved. Jesus took your sin to the cross. And at that moment, he felt no love from you. And yet, he did it willingly and joyfully and zealously and lovingly for you. This kind of love does not fit in any Disney movie. It doesn't fit in any music on the radio. It doesn't fit in any movie that you're ever going to watch. Why? Because there's only one place where this kind of love is celebrated, and that's in the gospel, is in the Bible. There's a reason why Islam has no idea what love is, because it's based on selfishness and what you can gain for yourself for all eternity. That's why the Mormon church speaks of love in categories that only benefit you. Only the Christian Bible has to tell us about this kind of love. That's the only place where it's found. This love requires that we be others-centered and humble. Others-centered and humble. So is it necessary that we ground our conversation in the reality that sin is still involved in the local congregation? Yes, yes, yes. Because if your understanding of love is that it's going to only love if you feel good about it, you're going to leave the moment somebody needs forgiven. Whether that's you that needs forgiven or someone else. Guess what? That's not love. If your immediate response is, I'm out of here because I'm not feeling loved, you don't understand love. Christ is calling us to this kind of love, and he's done something amazing and beautiful in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He's given us pictures to imitate. Pictures to imitate. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Right? The therefore is everything that's come before. Be imitators of God. Now, the word imitate is as clear as it can be. Imitate. You're going to see an example, and you're going to do what that example does. Right? So imagine a conquering king. We have King David. He slung the stone and killed the giant. Bam, yeah. Guess what we find about King David's mighty men? He had some men in his army who did the same thing. A man went down to Egypt and he fought the giant. He actually took the spear out of that giant's hand and killed him with it. Whoa, yeah, that guy does what his king does. And there's something to be said there. That's a good imitation. That's awesome. Okay? But what kind of an imitation are we seeing here? Are we seeing duty? I have a duty to follow my king the way he did. Actually, no. We're not seeing that picture being played out here. Maybe a servant. He's commanded me, and I'm going to obey him. Actually, no. The picture that we have here is of a beloved child. Tasha took a picture of, how old was Quinn at the time? 3? 4? I was working on a swather. And I was underneath a swather, and there was some drag shoes that had to be replaced. And so I'm laying on my back underneath the cutter head, and who's laying right next to me? My 3-year-old son. He is not a mechanic. I'm not going to trust him to either loosen a bolt or tighten one. One, he can't, and the other, I'm still going to tighten it after he does. Okay. But guess what? He's imitating his daddy. Okay. He's got his work clothes on. I think he might have a wrench in his hand. I'm not sure. He's got dirt on his face, right? Just like daddy's got dirt on his face. Okay. Can anybody picture that? Dad's going to go out and do the chores. And little Johnny knows Dad always wears his boots and his tore-up jeans and his Carhartt jacket and his baseball cap, and he's going to go out. So what does Johnny wear? He's got his boots on, his work pants and his work vest and his work hat, and he's got a fake plastic knife jammed in his pocket. He's got his pocket knife too. And where are they going? They're going to go out and do the chores together. Why? Does that kid just love work? I can't wait to get my paycheck at the end of the week. That's why he's out there. No, he's imitating his father as a dearly loved child. That picture, I'm hoping, is clear in your mind, because Paul is calling you to forgive one another the way God forgave you in Christ, and you don't do it because you have to or because you've been trained to, or you do it because when you see God and his love for you, you adore it. It's exciting to you, and you want to forgive someone else. Now, is your forgiveness of them the same as God's forgiveness of you? No, his forgiveness actually saves people for eternity. He's got the sharp pocket knife. You're forgiving others. You have the plastic pocket knife. It doesn't actually accomplish anything on an eternal level, and yet you have the opportunity to do it the way your heavenly daddy does. That's where our love comes from. Is that a clear picture to imitate? Do you, when somebody needs forgiven, do you get out the list? Have you done this and this and this and this and this? Or does somebody come to you and ask for forgiveness and you just give it because you saw your daddy do it that way? You get to do it that way too. It's like putting on your Carhartt jacket. It's like you laying under the swather. This picture is sweet. This picture is motivating. It's childlike, not childish. This is not stupid and immature. This is childlike, wanting to be like your heavenly Father. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You want to see this play out. We're not going to read through it now, but just look at the previous 8 verses. Do you see the contrast? God selflessly forgave you. But the way that we naturally do things is selfish. I'm going to fight for my ideas. I'm going to fight for my desires. I'm going to fight for my experiences. I'm going to fight, fight, fight. Imitating your heavenly Father means that you actually give, give, give. You love the truth and you want to be kind to the people around you. And so if there ever is some kind of a confrontation, the desire to forgive is right there. No time is spent fighting to gain some advantage. That's a beautiful image. See the humility and the sacrifice. There's biblical truth and there's gracious love. God's forgiveness is an example of how we love one another here in this church. But there's a second example that we're given to imitate. Verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us. You hear that terminology? He's talking about another thing to imitate. We imitate God in his forgiveness, and it's a childlike devotion to do what our daddy does. But we see in Christ, there's something else at work here. We're supposed to imitate Christ in his love as well. Was his love in the realm of child at all? Well, let's see what his love did. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Fragrant offering and sacrifice, offering. What are we talking about? Pleasing aroma. That takes us all the way back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You admit that you've sinned, and so you bring your sacrifice to God. You give your sacrifice to the priest, and they slit the throat. You've transferred your sin onto that animal, and he's died in your place. That's not a child's activity. It's a man's activity. You acknowledge your sin and you confess your sin. And that sacrifice, when it's burned as a whole burnt offering on the altar, which, by the way, is probably going to smell like an odd combination of burning hair and a barbecue, you're going to know that that is an accepted sacrifice. And God has promised to be pleased by that. You've done what I've said, and I'm going to be pleased. That's what God is telling them there. Jesus himself was that sacrifice. We're not talking about childish or even childlike love. Rather, we're talking about a knowledgeable, reasonable, intentional, sacrificial love. He saw his brothers and sisters knowing that you would suffer the wrath of God for all eternity, and out of love, he gave himself up for you. Do you know what that word means? It's to turn yourself into the authorities. If there's a warrant out for your arrest, you would give yourself up to the police and they would arrest you. If you were supposed to be in court on a certain day, you would give yourself up to the bailiff. If you were supposed to be in prison on a certain day, you would give yourself up to the jailer. This is a man level giving up. Because you were supposed to stand before the judgment seat of the eternal judge of the universe. And instead of having you do it, Jesus gave himself up instead of you. He took your place before the judge of the universe. That is a man level love. Childlike imitation of God, but a mature imitation of Christ. Jesus knew exactly what was at stake. He knew exactly what the problem is and exactly how to solve it. And with knowledge and understanding and wisdom and insight and discernment, he did exactly what was needed to benefit you. The contrast here is back again to Ephesians 4:17. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. Christ-like imitation is not darkened in your understanding. It's as clear as a bell. Christ knew exactly what was at stake. If we're to emulate that, if we are to imitate that, our sacrificial love for one another should understand what's going on. There's an example that I've given before, and I want to give it again because it's so helpful. In a church down in Dallas, Texas, there's it's a big church, and the pastor of that church talks about how his music leader always shows up early, especially on the days, the Sunday mornings when it rains. And the reason is, their parking lot, which is enormous, has one low spot, and the puddle is enough to get your feet wet. So what does the music leader do? He shows up early enough to beat everybody to that spot, and he parks in that spot. Sunday morning, he gets his feet wet so nobody else has to. Now, granted, he knows it's coming, so he's got his little galoshes, and he's prepared. Either way, he takes that spot. Beautiful sacrifice. Actual benefit for everyone else, because nobody else would have been prepared for that. They wouldn't have had their galoshes out. They would have gotten out of their car and got back in their car and gone home and gotten a new pair of shoes and socks on. Right? Awesome sacrifice on a Sunday morning. What about a Tuesday morning? Nobody else is out there. There is a 0% chance anyone's going to park in the back 40 and get their feet wet. But if that music leader gets out, shows up nice and early on a day where nobody would ever choose to park in that puddle, and he parks in that puddle, who's he benefiting? What is that sacrifice accomplishing? Nothing. That's a foolish sacrifice. You know, I'd take a bullet for you. I would take a bullet for you. I'm not going to stand in front of somebody at the shooting range and take a bullet. That's not a sacrifice that helps anyone. No one's getting shot at the shooting range. I'm not going to take a bullet for you at the shooting range. Now, if we're walking down the street and somebody pulls a gun, I will take that for you. That's a sacrifice that actually accomplishes something. Okay? I would take a hit for you. Somebody holds you up, and they start swinging, I'll take that punch right in the jaw if I have to. I've never been punched. It's probably going to hurt, and I might cry. But I will take it. But I'm not going to go to a boxing gym and stand in front of somebody on the speed bag. That's not a sacrifice that's going to benefit anyone. Why do I bring this up? So often we have a desire to sacrifice for others. It's kind of like this thing that God's built in us. But we do things that don't actually help anyone. We do things as a sacrifice for others, but it's not a sacrifice that actually benefits anyone. If we're going to imitate Christ's love, we should be able to go through some steps. We should be able to recognize what's going on. We should be understanding the issue. The Christian's act of love should understand what the actual problem is in someone else's life. They should be able to discern the most helpful course of action. And they should invest whatever is necessary to provide the greatest benefit for that other person. And they should joyfully experience the loss, their own loss, while celebrating the benefit that someone else has received. Okay? Christian love seeks no repayment, no gratitude, and no recognition, but rather it simply gives to benefit others. Now, what are the categories that we're talking about? It could be absolutely anything. If it's a financial pain, the person who's loving sacrifices the financial loss for the benefit of the one who needs it. If it's a strained relationship, you would take the attack so that your beloved neighbor or brother or sister doesn't get the relationship attack. If your friends are short on time, you offer yourself and sacrifice your own schedule. If it's food, you give up the food and you go hungry. If it's comfort, you make someone else comfortable and you experience the displeasure yourself. There are way too many examples to give in this. But know this, your sacrifice is only pleasing to God if it matches Christ's version of sacrifice. Now what I'm not saying that you're going to save someone for all eternity if you endure hardship. What I'm saying is Christ suffered so that you would escape suffering for all eternity. Because he's done that for you, you can suffer any level of suffering for those around you that you love. But know that it's intended to be logical, reasoned, intentional, beneficial. Okay? Make sure that as you're loving those around you, you're actually doing something that benefits them. You know, Jesus told a story of a man who stood up in the synagogue to give some money. And in view of everyone, he pulled out the large bag of money and put it in the coffers. And Jesus contrasted that with a lady. Not just a lady, because remember in Jesus' day, ladies were not of value. And a widow would be the least valuable thing there was. And what did that widow do? She took out the smallest denomination of money that she had, and she put it in there. And Jesus said, she gave out of her nothing. This guy gave it out of her abundance. Which one gave more? The widow. By the way, in any of Jesus' stories, if the widow was the hero, that would be shocking. And Jesus understands the situation. That widow understood the situation. She gave and gave and gave, and it actually benefited, and it revealed her heart to love. This other guy, who actually gave more, gave nothing. His sacrificial act of love was to gain everyone's attention. The purpose of his giving was so that people would think he's great. The purpose of her giving was to show that God is great. If you've spent any time reading your Bible, you know this to be true. That the love of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ will be sacrificial. But we have to think of sacrificial in ways that are beneficial. And that's given me joy over the last few weeks and months. I've heard a number of stories from people here at Peaceful Valley Church who have done this very thing. Or who have experienced this very thing being done to them. The sacrificial, childlike love of God is being expressed here at Peaceful Valley Church already. And I've heard a number of people talk about it. When we see that and experience that, we're reminded that this is a family. We are the family of God, united to Christ and to one another. And I've heard, again, stories of how that love is playing out, but I've also heard stories of people who don't know how. Maybe you don't know what you're supposed to do for someone else. Maybe you're scared to try. Or most likely, you've tried in the past and you've been bitten and burned and you don't ever want to do that again. Here's a what if. Would Jesus go to the cross again for you? My guess is probably yeah. He's willing to take the sacrifice. He's willing to take the suffering. He's willing to take the pain out of love for you. But you know what? I don't really want to get burned twice. That's pretty selfish of me. But I understand it because sometimes sacrifice is painful. And sometimes we never want to sacrifice ever again because we only get hurt. But guess what God says to us in Ephesians 5:2? This kind of love, check the end of the verse, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you step out and love a brother or sister here at Peaceful Valley Church and you get burned, if you get hurt, God, your heavenly daddy, looks down and says, I like that. I'm pleased by that. I know you're hurting the way my son was hurting. I know you're hurting the way I was hurting when my wrath was pouring out on my son. And the hurt you're experiencing makes us family together. So if you've been hurt in the past, I hear you. And what I want you to know is God was pleased by it. You know what it's like for the little 5-year-old boy to be in the process of working with daddy, and daddy looks down and smiles? You ever see the smile that comes back? That's how God views us. As we sacrifice our own desires and our own perspectives and our own priorities in order to benefit others in real and tangible ways. So our call today is be childlike in the ways that you engage with one another, just as a well-loved son of God. And be discerning and knowledgeable in the ways that you engage with those people. There's a childlike aspect to this, and there's a mature aspect to this, and they work together as the body grows itself up in love. If you want some more practical advice, take that list of 59 one another's in one hand, and take our church telephone list in the other hand, and you compare those two, and you figure out who you can one another with in the upcoming weeks and months. And you'll find that it's a beautiful thing when the people of Peaceful Valley Church one another with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered together, those who are united to you, those who are forgiven by you, that we might love one another and forgive one another as we have been forgiven by you. Lord, what a beautiful example you've given us, and one that is hard to mistake or hard to confuse or hard to confound. Lord, help us to be clear. Help us to understand the beauty of a forgiving love. Help us to understand the beauty of a sacrificial love. And Lord, I thank you so much that we, your children, get to imitate our heavenly daddy in such beautiful ways. And so, Lord, in the upcoming days and weeks, as people from this church here seek to do this, Lord, may you strengthen us to endure the suffering. May you strengthen us as we seek the joy in sacrificing to love one another. And may you grow us together. May you mature us. And may this body grow up in love as each part plays its part within the body of Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.